We have with us this morning Brother Lee Knisley from the Cedar Crest congregation, and Brother Lee pastors there, is the senior pastor, and we welcome his presence, and may the Lord bless you as you share the morning message with us, as you preach the morning message.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I've been blessed already. I was interested in what you were studying for Sunday school lesson, and interested that sort of tied in some of the things that we talked about at Sunday school, or some of the things I'll be touching on in my message this morning. At home, I've been looking at some of the parables of Jesus, and as I was looking at them, there's a sort of a theme that kept coming up. Often, when Jesus was teaching or preaching, he would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he would give a parable. And so I sort of backed up the last time I preached and looked at the kingdom of God, at the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you'd asked me before I studied what the focus of Jesus' teaching was, you know, I might have said salvation, love, repentance, the new covenant. But really, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. You know, Jesus didn't talk much about salvation. He came to bring us salvation, but he didn't talk much about it. He explained it very clearly to Nicodemus, but he didn't talk much about it otherwise. But he did talk a lot about the kingdom of God. The phrase "the kingdom of God" is found 55 times in the Gospels. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, found 33 times in his Gospel. And the Gospels also talk about the gospel of the kingdom. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and while you're turning to that, I'm just going to read a few passages of Scripture that talk about the kingdom of God and Jesus talking about what the kingdom of God is and how it's going to come. Luke 4, verse 43 says, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Jesus says here that this is the reason he sent, is to preach the kingdom of God. And just a clear exposition of why he's here and what he's doing here on earth. Matthew 4, verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So all these other subjects that I was talking about, you know, they tie into the kingdom of God, and they're part of that kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Jesus came to heal people, but his healing was only, he healed to validate his preaching about the kingdom. Luke 9, verse 11 says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing." Matthew 9, verse 35 says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." John 6, verses 38 to 40. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So what is this kingdom of God? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? The word used most of the time for kingdom in the New Testament is the Greek word basileia, which, while it can refer to a specific or a literal place or space, most of the time it refers more to authority or influence, a sphere of influence where someone has makes his will, make people do his will in that sphere. It's the right to rule over a kingdom. Maybe a better word for us today would be dominion, which has more of that influence connotation, but also maybe has a negative connotation of a heavy-handed control. But it's a place where a person's will is realized. And I think all of us have a kingdom. we have a sphere of influence. It's just our family. My daughter has that in her playhouse. You know, that is her kingdom. That is her place where she has influence, and her will is carried out in that place. So it has to do with will being done. And so I'd like to go to Matthew 6 now, to the Lord's Prayer, as it's typically called, but it's our prayer that Jesus said that we should pray. It's in response to the disciples asking him, how should we pray? And this is Jesus' response. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Jesus is praying that the kingdom of God would come, and he's equating it with the will of God coming. The way the sentence is laid out, it says, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it's the way that the grammar was in that time, it's basically saying those are the same thing. That God's kingdom and God's will are inseparable. I shall also give credit to a book that I read by David Berceau, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. An excellent book on the early church and what God's will is for the church. You know, every kingdom has four components. First of all, it has a ruler or rulers. Every kingdom has subjects. Every kingdom has a domain or area of rulership. And lastly, every kingdom has laws. And I was thinking about that, sort of running through my mind different kingdoms, and you know, I want to make sure that it checks out that all kingdoms have these four components. I had to think of a book I read. Oh, it's been a long time ago. Nikki Cruz's Run, Baby, Run, talking about the gangs in inner city New York. And as I looked at it, you know, they have these four components. They had a president. They had the top guy. They had subjects. They had their turf, their area of rulership. And they had laws. And so it's true that every kingdom has these four components. So I'd like to look at these four components and how the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God fits into these components and how it's different maybe from other kingdoms. First of all, the ruler or rulers. And I'd like to also say that this is an incomplete study. I'm not done with this. I don't think probably anyone will ever get done studying about the kingdom of God. We could probably spend a month here and never get done. So first of all, the ruler of this kingdom is God. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, there's constant change in rulers in this world, and the rulers of this world are always worried that someone's going to take their position, and they're usually very suspicious. You know, we're going to see a change of leadership in this country in the next 3 or 4 months. But God always has been, always will be, the ruler of the kingdom of God. And that's so encouraging for me to know that there's not all of a sudden tomorrow morning I wake up and someone else is in charge of the kingdom of God. That God's going to be the same tomorrow as he was yesterday, as he was last year, and even 100,000 years ago. He's still the same. Secondly, the subjects. Who are the subjects of the kingdom of God? Is it the Jews? They were God's chosen people. God chose them. He picked them out as special to him. And they were in a sense, they are still special to God. But I think the subjects of the kingdom of God is broader than that. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 21, verse 43. He said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you," talking to the Jews, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." You know, it's not just the people. He's not just looking for people that believe, but he's looking for for people that produce fruit. That's going to bring forth the results that God wants. He didn't say that it's going to be given to a nation who believes a certain way, but it's the one who brings fruits from this belief. This nation is different in that it's not a bloodline. It doesn't matter what family background you have. You're not born into this family, but you are born again into this family. It's a second birth, and anyone, it's open for all. This spiritual family is one that anyone can choose to be a part of. Peter said, "We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That once we weren't a people, but now we're the people of God." It's taking people from every racial and ethnic background and bringing them together into this one kingdom. God doesn't arbitrarily choose a group of people to be saved and others to be lost. You know, if that was the case, everyone would be saved because God chooses everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to live and become part of this kingdom. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has given us the option to reject him. So how do we become subjects of this kingdom? As I said before, God wants more from us than just belief. But that's where it starts. It needs to start with belief. You know, even the demons believe, but they're not a part of the kingdom. He wants those who will truly walk in his ways. And that is how we prove to him and to others that we have faith. That we have faith in his ways and faith that his laws are always right, good, and the best for his subjects. You know, so often we get into this thing of, well, is it faith or is it works? And I like what I heard someone say, that it's not faith or works, but it's faith that works. And that's what saves us. So how does God determine who meets his requirements? And David Purcell in his book talks about three tests that God uses to determine who fits into this kingdom. First of all, there is the test of faith. And, you know, we probably all said things like, well, you know, I'll believe it if I see it. And the problem is we can't see this kingdom the way we see the United States, or we can cross over into Mexico or into Canada. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's something that we can't see. And so it takes faith to believe it. And then most of the blessings that God has promised to us either don't look like blessings at the time, or they're blessings that are realized at a later time. And they're not something that we see and we feel right now. And so it takes faith to believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, this test weeds out the majority of people. Secondly, David Brousseau says there's the test of commitment. And I'd like to read for you the oath of allegiance that someone would take if they wanted to become a citizen. If they were born outside the United States, they came to the U.S. and wanted to become a naturalized citizen. And I just found it interesting, this oath that the United States requires that these people take. They would say, "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform noncombatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God." I was like, wow, that is quite the oath of allegiance. And if our country that is earthly requires that kind of allegiance, you know, how much more allegiance should we give to the kingdom of God? Jesus asks us to lay down everything for his kingdom. Our God is a jealous God. He doesn't want one single thing to come between us. Our primary and ultimate allegiance has to be our King, Jesus Christ into his kingdom. Jesus required that our allegiance to him and his kingdom surpass the allegiance for our parents, for our spouse, our children, our country, and even our own lives. Recently we had Paul Yoder telling us about the Anabaptists, and I just appreciated that history and the lesson so much, of just reminding of what those people gave up and how they placed Jesus Christ so central and so important that they were willing to gladly go to their deaths to pledge allegiance to this kingdom. God wants the kind of people who realize that the kingdom is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. That when a man finds it, he goes and he sells everything he has, and he goes and buys that one field because he knows it's a treasure there. He knows it's going to be worth way more than everything he has. You know, and it says there in that parable that he did it joyfully, that he sold everything he had joyfully, and he went and bought the field. You know, if I could sell everything I have for 10 times what it's worth, you know, I think I'd be a fool not to do it. And yet, Jesus says that if we leave everything, we're going to get 100-fold in return. And yet I hang on to those things so tightly. He said we're going to get 100-fold return, plus we're going to get eternal life. And, you know, I have to ask myself, am I living like I really believe that? That what God offers is so much greater than the things that have my name on it. You know, it's easy to say that I would give up everything for Christ. And, you know, I'm not sure how to live that out practically. I think one way we can do that is how we value our time, our money. We were talking about that in Sunday school. And also how we value the church, how we value God's church. Do we really feel like it is God's church, the local, visible body of Christ that we're associated with? Well, I was at Faith Builders a number of years ago. I came across an article in Christianity Today by David Goetz. And he talks about the local church, and it's probably an article that has probably changed my view of the church more than anything else. And so I'd like to really read at least parts of this. It's from the Christianity Today in July of 2003. He says, for all its foibles, which at worst include lousy preaching, political infighting, self-centeredness, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups, the pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development there. Genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. I'm all for improving the organization of a local church to make it more biblically effective, but the maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress, if one stays. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given it. Disillusionment with one's church, then, is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and the local church. What I perceive to be my needs, I need a church with a more biblical preacher who uses specific examples from real life, may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Often I am not attuned to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true needs is arrogant and narcissistic. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my inner life. 17th century French Catholic mystic François Fenelon wrote, slowly you will learn that all the troubles in your life, your job, your health, your inward failings, are really cures to the poison of your old nature. And there's more there that's good. But and it was just emphasized last weekend. We were at the Love and Respect seminar in Wichita, and Emerson Eggerich talked about our marriage being that as something that it's not there to make us happy, but it's there to work in our lives and to make us more Christ-like. And I think it's the same way. Any commitment we make is going to be challenged, and it's a chance for us to grow and become more like Christ. The third test is the test of obedience. You know, my children are a lot like me, unfortunately, in some ways. You know, I might ask them to do something, and they'd say, okay, you know, but nothing really happens. I might ask them if they heard, and they say, yeah, they heard, but still nothing happens. And it isn't until they do what I say that I know that they really heard and they understood what I said. And I can see that in my own life with God and with the things God asked me. I can read it in the Bible and say, yeah, God, I see it's there, you know, and I heard it. But to make a change, you know, that might come a little harder. But it's that action that really lets God know that, you know, it's not just up here, it's in my heart. It's working itself out in my life. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 21, Jesus gives a parable that illustrates this. Matthew 21, verses 28, starting in verse 28. He said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of the father, will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Now Jesus is saying it's really your action that's going to determine how well you've understood what God is saying. Jesus wants obedience that flows out of relationship. You know, fruit is produced from connection to the vine. And it's that relationship has to happen for this fruit that God wants, this obedience to come out. You know, we can't do it on our own. We can't somehow, we can make it look like there's fruit there. We can do the outward things. But what God is looking for is a connection and the fruit, both. And I know we're living in the new covenant of grace, but Jesus talked an awful lot about the things we do and how, we love him by following his commandments. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the wise man and the foolish man, and how the wise man, they both heard. It says they both heard. The foolish man heard and didn't do. The wise man is the man that hears and does. And it makes a difference on how their longevity, really, how long the things they do last. We can never do enough good things to earn our salvation. You know, it is a gift, and that's the only way we can receive it. But it's also true that our initial salvation experience is only the beginning. For me, at least, it's been a process from that point on. To follow the kingdom rule of God, allow that kingdom rule to take over my life. And I suspect it'll probably be a lifelong process. It's been described as an already but not yet paradox. That we're already saved, but in a way we're not yet saved. We are being saved. And we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And we can see this in Romans 13, verse 11. It says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." You know, we believed, our salvation came, but in a sense, we're not saved until we realize that full salvation when we're with Christ, and we're just there. There's no sin; the presence of sin has been removed, and that's when we're truly saved. And we're being saved now. And I like that process. I like that word picture, because so often I feel inadequate, like I'm not where I need to be, and to realize that it's a process, and God is there with me, and He's helping me, He's encouraging me, is an encouragement, is a real encouragement to me. Let's look a little bit at domain yet. Earthly rulers rule an earthly domain with physical boundaries. But as we said before, Christ's kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly or a spiritual one. Jesus, in his conversation with Pilate, said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You know, even here he brings in the part about doing his will. The one that is of the truth hears his voice. And it's not, I don't think he's talking about just hearing it physically where eardrums vibrate, but it's actually getting into our brains, into our hearts, and out through our hands. Since God's kingdom doesn't have a physical boundary, then obviously God's subjects are scattered throughout the world. I'm sure Joe will find them in China. You know, there's many, many there. They're all over the world. You can go up to the North Pole. Wherever you go, there are kingdom followers. But this also does create problems because Christians are living in one kingdom spiritually, but they're living in another kingdom physically. And that kingdom has rules, has pressures. And so there's this tension between the kingdom that we're living in physically and the kingdom we're living in spiritually. But as Christians, our ultimate loyalty still needs to be to the spiritual. We are strangers, we're pilgrims, and we're aliens in this physical world. An example in John 18, Jesus bases the principle of non-resistance on this two-kingdom concept. And there's many areas. There's probably every area of our life that is affected by this two-kingdom concept. Because what we believe really does make a difference in how we act. And it should make a difference in how we view things and how we the value that we place on things. It affects our involvement in government. It affects our involvement in materialism and consumerism. But we can't just retreat. We can't just say, okay, I'm not going to have anything to do with the physical world. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us in the world. But he wants us, or he prayed the one time that we should not be of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And it's sometimes hard to figure out exactly where that dividing line is. In Romans 12, Paul wrote that we shouldn't let the world press us into its mold. And I think that's part of it, that we don't let those pressures have more influence on us than the kingdom of God, which is within us. Because you see, Satan has a kingdom too. He has an area of influence. He has power over a certain part of creation. Dad used to have an old Lubin Brothers record that I can still see the cover of that said, Satan is real. And it was the name of a song that they sang there. But Satan is real, and he does have power. He does have influence. In Temptations of Jesus, Satan took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, these are all yours if you bow down to me. And I really think that he had the power to give those to Jesus, or it really wouldn't have been a temptation. So Satan does have power. John 12 refers to Satan as the prince of this world. But also let's remember that Satan is a defeated enemy. While he does have power and influence right now in the world, he doesn't have ultimate power, he doesn't have ultimate influence. And his influence and power will end when Christ returns. So let's put our allegiance with the kingdom that's gonna stand, it's gonna last. Jesus makes another interesting statement about where this kingdom is. In Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus is telling them that it's something, not something that you're going to say, oh, it's over here or it's over there, but it's something that starts within us, within our hearts. You know, there's some controversy about what this verse actually means, because obviously the kingdom of God was not within the Pharisees. They rejected God. They killed Christ. So the kingdom of God wasn't within them, but I think he was saying that it's something that starts within people. Another possible meaning of this verse is that the kingdom of God is within your grasp. God would like for every person to be a part of his kingdom. The Pharisees weren't out of the grasp of this kingdom. It wasn't something that they were shut out of. It was something that they were willingly rejecting. Someone has said that there are 1,000 steps to God. God takes 999, but we have to take one. We have to turn, and we have to turn to God to take that one step toward him. So God is working in the world today. He has influence. His kingdom is here now, working. He has influence in the affairs of governments, in the affairs of politics, in the affairs of the lives of people. His primary sphere of influence actually is the hearts of believers. And I think that's one of the reasons that we don't look to the government for moral reformation, for change on a moral level. Because that's not where it happens. It's got to happen within our hearts. And that's what God wants to do, is work in each person's heart and change hearts. And that will change the country and change the way we look at things. When J. Wilbur Chapman was in London, he had an opportunity to meet General Booth, who at that time was past 80 years of age. Dr. Chapman listened reverently as the old general spoke of the trials and the conflicts and victories. The American evangelist then asked the general if he would disclose the secret for success. He hesitated a second, Dr. Chapman said, and I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And then he said, "I will tell you the secret. God has all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God had all of William Booth there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration in my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence in my life." Dr. Chapman said he went away from that meeting with General Booth, knowing that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. So I just challenge you today to make the kingdom of God a reality in your heart. Let that kingdom rule, the will of God. When God speaks to you, something he wants you to change, that you make an effort to appropriate that grace and the strength that God wants to give you, to make those changes in your heart, to become more like Jesus Christ and more like him. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you today for who you are. Thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you that we can trust you, that we can put our complete faith, everything we have, just throw it on you and know that you're going to be faithful and just to take care of those things, and that you're going to be good to us. Father, just pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your spirit, and that your will become a reality in our lives, not just something that we know in our heads, but something that actually works itself out in our lives. Father, just pray that truly your will would be done and that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Go with us, bless us, and may you receive all the honor and all the glory for everything you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You serve.